We look forward now to an illustrated address on the pleasure and profit from Bible study and marking. Brother John.
Well, it's been a long day, hasn't it? And tonight we've got, I think, a very, very interesting and a very, very important consideration together. Didn't exactly use the word study, and yet in some respects it's going to be a study. We're going to relate it to Malachi, but in a sense, we're sort of moving sideways a little bit, partly because we didn't get through all the material in our first three talks that we wanted to, and we want to slip that in tonight. But also we remember that when we started our talks last night, we said that during the course of our studies in Malachi, there were four things that we wanted to address. You've seen this several times before. We wanted to particularly pick up the exhortation to commitment in view of the nearness of the Lord's coming. And I think really those first two chapters of Malachi have brought that home very powerfully, haven't they? I think all of us will remember those exhortations. If I'm a father, where is mine honour? If I'm a master, where's that reverential respect? And then in our study this morning where we looked particularly at the covenant with Levi. It was interesting that in some discussions we've had, people raised this point about us being New Testament Levites. Well, of course, that's not the only thing we are. It's like in the Apocalypse, there are many different symbols to represent the work of the saints. But each symbol represents a different aspect of their work. And I think we all saw that the aspect of the Levites, the workers who lovingly responded and who lovingly did work, the work of their hands, was again a very powerful exhortation which came home to us. But the one that we really finished on this morning was that one which we found in chapter 2 where it said, the priest's lips should keep knowledge. And so what we want to do this evening is to try and talk in practical ways about how young people can go about accumulating Bible knowledge. I know we often hear people say, look, knowledge isn't everything, it's a matter of living the truth. Well, no one's disputing that at all. But let's make something very clear. I haven't made too many typical Australian dogmatic statements this weekend, so I'll do one now. You can't live the truth unless you know the truth. And you can't know the truth unless you study your Bible. So Bible study is absolutely essential for everybody. I think that was fairly clear, wasn't it? Now, that's what we're going to talk about tonight. There's no ifs and buts. We know it is possible, and we read that extract, you remember, from Brother Collier, where he spoke about self-examination. He said a person might get up and give all these talks and yet never be able to examine himself. Well, that doesn't make Bible study wrong, it just means the person never got around to doing anything with it. So, we're going to talk then about Bible study. And that, of course, is one of the points we've got listed here. Point number three, in particular, I should say, would be the one. To focus on a book of the Bible, or a book in the Bible, with a view to forming a basis for Bible study and Bible marking. So we want to do that tonight, but also later on pick up a little bit out of Malachi that we haven't been able to deal with so far in our studies. So I'm going to use the overhead projector fairly freely. Probably some of you are very diligent in trying to copy down all the transparencies, and you may have a bit of a trouble tonight in copying all of them down, so I'll tell you which ones I think are worth copying down and ones I don't think are worth copying down. And if you don't agree, we'll come up afterwards and copy the one down that you wanted to. Put this transparency up as what I think is probably one of the best, simplest explanations of how we go about Bible study. When I say it's the best one, I don't think I invented it. It's been around for many, many years. But really, we want to try and simplify it down and say, well, look, just what are the basic essentials of Bible study? And what we've done out here is set out on the transparency five important steps in Bible study. Let's just read them. We don't have to do much more than just say what they are at this stage. By the way, this one is probably worth noting down if you want to copy it down. Step number one. Before commencing, seek God's blessing on the study. Now that's very, very important. We're not just studying a book academically. We don't want to go through all the things we've said in our opening studies, but we have tried to make a reality of God, haven't we? Our first study this morning was to try and make a reality of that divine family, a reality of the work of the angels, a reality of the role of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that thou hast given me. So we're coming to God's word, and as we open that word, we approach him in prayer, recognising that he will answer our prayer according to his wisdom and good pleasure, and that he, in his own way, can open our understanding. And not only that, but I think we should also pray that he provides us with opportunities to be able to put these things into practice, by which I mean that we may study something tonight, and there may be some particular point that someone takes away from this meeting, and the moment they walk out the door, they're suddenly confronted with a situation. It might be just a casual remark that another young person makes. And suddenly they've responded and thought, oh, you know, one of two things might have happened. They might think, well, a week ago I wouldn't have responded like that. I'd have said something else. The fact is that what they had learned had spontaneously come out. On the other hand, they might turn around and act in their traditional way and afterwards thought, well, I didn't get much out of the study tonight, did I? You know the sort of things that happen. That's what James really talks about in his epistle when he talks about faith without works. You know, the works that James speaks about is not what job can I do in the truth, even though we did talk about that in the sense of the Levites, but the works are our spontaneous response when we're brought into a situation of trial. You know, God said to Abram, Abram, I want you to offer up your son. We read it in our readings only a day or so ago. Abraham set out, and step after step he did this and this and this and this and this. The word and, very important in Genesis 22. And he never hesitated. He spontaneously responded, showing that he believed. So we want to be able, if possible, to get to a situation in life where we find ourselves spontaneously doing things because it's so affected our mind. Now, that's why we seek God's blessing, because we're not just learning facts. The facts are really incidental to the study. It's got to be a change of thinking. It's got to be able to see life through God's eyes. We're still looking at the same life, but we're looking at it through God's eyes, and that is why we study the Bible. Which, of course, answers the problem earlier, doesn't it? That you can't live the truth unless you've got God's word in your mind. So when we come to the actual Bible itself, we've got to read it slowly and distinctly in order to gain the sense. In fact, that's almost a paraphrase, isn't it, of a verse in the Bible back in the days of Ezra, when it said that they gathered all the people together and the Levites read in the book of the law of God, they read distinctly and they gave the sense. And so whether we're just reading quietly to ourselves or whether we're reading in public, it's important that we try to understand what we're reading. So if we're going to study the book of Malachi, we first of all seek God in prayer. We read it slowly. We search for key words and important cross-references. Now, we'll come back to that one because undoubtedly that's going to be the major part of the study. Major in the sense of the biggest time factor. Try to create a mental picture of the incident. All Bible stories are exciting and interesting if only we can put ourselves in the place of the people. I guess even reading through Chronicles and those books where you've got all those family names, if we were part of those families, we would find it very interesting. Maybe it's a little harder to make those books exciting, but God has deliberately given us the Bible in the form in which it is. He has overshadowed it over the years, and whilst there may be translation problems at times, God in his wisdom knows what we need. He hasn't put in a book that we don't need, and he hasn't left out one that's essential for our salvation. So let's try and see the purpose of every book, and therefore try to create a mental picture of the incident. And what we've suggested in point number 5 is that we should summarise our findings, and I'm certainly a great advocate of it, and I know many other brethren are. The best place to do it, if you can, is in the margin of your Bible. If you haven't got a wide margin Bible, well, put it somewhere. But by all means, write it down. I never thought I'd get to the stage where I'd be saying to young people, and when you get older, you'll... well, I'm still not saying it. I'm saying that some people say this. That when you get older, you will appreciate the Bible marking you did when you were younger. I know some people are able to go through Bibles and they remark them, and I think Brother Percy Mansfield went through 5 or 6 of them. I still have the same Bible that I had when I was 17 years of age. I won't read out what year it says here, but it does say 19th of September 1954. Well, I did it, so you can work it out. And that was the year I was baptised. So that Bible is 41 years old. It's had glue poured down the spine a few times. And you might look at it and say, oh, you've got a lot of marking in there. And I said, no, I haven't. I can see the blank pages that haven't got marking on it. It's got some colouring in, but no marking. Why isn't there marking there in 41 years? Surely there could have been more marking there. And that's what I genuinely believe. I'm not being silly in saying this. I look at the marking I haven't got in there. But on the other hand, what we're saying tonight is I value the marking I've got. And I can tell that Malachi was done a long time ago just because I write differently nowadays. You go through a stage when you first start Bible marking, e.g. the book of Daniel. I think I mentioned the other night that that's where our generation started, with the Rose Park class on the book of Daniel. When I turn to Daniel chapter 1, and I see here big, bold writing across the top of a 17-year-old, the behaviour of Daniel and his companions as depicted in this chapter is an example to the believers of all ages. Although ridiculed by spiritual Babylon, their ultimate triumph is assured. Now, nowadays, I can't afford to take up all that space to just make a comment like that. So what I did then, I started writing smaller. And, of course, one of these days I'm going to get older and need glasses, and I'm going to find that the smaller writing is too difficult to read. Look, these are some of the practicalities which are interesting. The fact is, and reluctantly I quote Brother John Martin, Brother John Martin will tell you the best way to do Bible marking is to pick up your pen and start writing. And there's a lot of truth in that. I think all of us would agree, though, that if we've got a system, that will be good. And we can talk a little bit about a system tonight. But look, do write it down. Write it down somewhere, and if you can get it into the margin of your Bible, you will benefit from it. And that was one of the reasons why that set of notes, that set of very old notes which we handed out to you, have been provided, because that's what it was like about 40 years ago when people, I suppose that was about the beginning of Bible marking. And I guess if you read those notes and read my margin, you'd find a lot of similarity, although of course I didn't do those notes. So there we have it, 5 particular steps. Maybe someone's looking at that chart and says, oh, but you've left out something or other. Well, probably it can be woven into one or other of the 5 points, but if anybody thinks there's something that should be on there, by all means, speak up. In fact, I don't mind if tonight's a little bit more informal. Just bear in mind, you're going to have to be cautious like me that anything you say goes onto the tape. So. But does anybody feel that they could improve on that a little bit, or... add something in, or you reckon that generally covers it? I'm asking brethren and sisters, anybody? Right, I think that's long enough. If you were going to say something, you were going to say it. Well, this matter of searching for key words and important cross-references is really meant to encompass our whole approach to how am I now going to study the book of Malachi? And that's what we would like to now do. On the first night, I put up a transparency and said, right, have a quick look at this, but we're going to save it till Saturday night. And what this one does is it sets out before us, I guess we can leave it all up there, we don't need to hide that, the way in which we might go about studying an Old Testament book. And let's see how we've got on so far in applying this to a book like Malachi. We say, first of all, let's examine the background to the book. Let's examine the background to the book. There are 3 possible alternatives. I think there are only 3 possible alternatives. The first alternative is that the background of the book will be clearly stated. We'll hide the rest of it because it's easier just for me to focus on the one thing. The background may be clearly stated. We've taken the example there of Isaiah. So the opening verse of Isaiah says, the word of Yahweh that came unto Isaiah, the son of Amoz, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now what that's telling us is, if you want to understand Isaiah,
go back and read the historical background. You can't understand, say, the book of Emmanuel, which is Isaiah 7 to 12, unless you know the story about Ahaz and his weakness. You can't understand Isaiah 36 to 39 unless you've read the record of Hezekiah's life in other places. So if it's clearly stated, then go back and study the history. Now, some people think, well, that's it. You must do that with every book of the Bible. What happens if you come to a book where it's not clearly stated? Let's come down to the third one, the bottom line. What if it's not stated? Well, you know, some people have got themselves into such a, I suppose, a rut that they think if it's not stated, you've got to find it out. And if you can't find it out, you've got to take a guess. So you make one up. And it's not long before what you've made up becomes a fact. And I have come across, for example, a set of notes on the book of Joel, which purports to give the very day of the month of the year in which the book of Joel was written. The person might be right, but God has deliberately left it out, for much the same reason as he left it out in Malachi. Because what he's saying is, wherever you've got the conditions that you read here existing, then I'm going to act in a certain way towards those people. And so what you've got then is a book like Joel where the background is just not really relevant. We don't know it. So you study the book as a book in its own right, and in fact we'll come to a point later on where we'll suggest how you would go about studying, say, a book like Joel. But let's take this middle one. It's not clearly stated, but it's sort of implied, such as Habakkuk and Malachi. So what's it telling us? Well, it's telling us the background is not of primary importance, but it's useful to know what was generally going on. Let's just step aside from that one for a moment. Remember our Bible insert. Many of you got it in your Bible. Remember our comment the other night that somebody has put Malachi there. Now, you need to be critical when somebody gives you information. A speaker from the platform, a Bible insert, it looks very well printed, it's nice and colourful, it's got to be right. Well, they're quite right with Zechariah, they're quite right with Haggai, because the dates are given. But it's not given with Malachi, although we know that it's somewhere in this, what we call post-exile period. You know, it's after the return from captivity. So it's somewhere in there. Some people will say, well, it's set in the time of Nehemiah, and that in fact the messenger and the messenger of the covenant had an application in Nehemiah's day. That's quite possibly true. In fact, I'd go further and say it's quite probably true. But Nehemiah is not mentioned in the book of Malachi. Some will say, oh, it's set between Nehemiah chapter 12 and 13. I think that's quite feasible, but we are not told it. So if we're not told it, be careful we don't start building one theory on top of another theory. All right? Our first theory is, I believe that Malachi fits in between Nehemiah chapter 12 and 13. Fine. Good if you believe that, or if I believe it. Now, because I believe that, therefore, when we read such and such in the book of Malachi, that proves my theory. Well, even if it doesn't, I'm building another theory on a theory. And that's dangerous. That's dangerous. Perhaps I'm a little more conservative than some, but I think we've got to be very careful that what God tells us is important and what he doesn't tell us is important. So when we study a book like Malachi, we are saying we've got a general idea of the background, but what was the real issue in Malachi's days? Spiritual blindness. And that could apply anywhere. And therefore, in all of our studying of the historical background, we may at times lose sight of what the real message of the book is. So, going back to our other transparency, we've seen then that examining the background of the book is the first thing that we're going to do, if of course it's a book of the Bible that we're studying. When I say that, I mean we might be picking up a theme. Some of us might pick up a theme, say the promises or the love of God or something like that, and you might want to follow it right through the Bible. But I think probably it's a good idea to pick a small book to start with. And that book's going to take you all over the Bible anyway. Someone says, well, what book should I start on? Well, like I said last night, if you asked me, I'd say Daniel, because that's where I started. And an earlier generation would say Zechariah. And some of the later young people came perhaps 4 or 5 years after me, they would say Malachi. And maybe some of you will go away from this weekend and say, well, that was really the first study weekend I've been to. We hope you're going to say it had a marked effect on my life. And I'm going to go home and finish off this study. And then, God willing, if we're still here in years to come, someone will say to you, I want to start a Bible study. What do you suggest? You say, Malachi. Definitely Malachi. So, you see, it's a subjective thing. It's what you like, it's what I like, and I think Malachi is a good one. But to me, it will always be Daniel. But tonight it's got to be Malachi. Right. The writer. What do we know about the writer? Well, once again, let's not start building theories upon theories. Personal details. If the personal details are known, it's important. We know quite a lot about Jeremiah's life. We know a lot about Ezekiel's life. We know what he had to do. We know where he lived. We know what happened to his wife. All of those sorts of things. And that's important to the message of the book. On the other hand, we may not know anything about the writer, e.g. Malachi. As I said, we're not even absolutely sure if that was his real name, or whether in fact it was a title or a sort of a pen name that he took because of his theme. Doesn't matter. The meaning of the name is significant. And the meaning of the name is my messenger. Let's move sideways for a moment. You haven't seen this one yet, but we have covered some of the verses. There are five, if I said Malachi's, I suppose that's near enough to being right, five Malachi's in this book that we're studying. There's obviously Malachi himself. Malak, a messenger, and the little it on the end of it makes it my. My messenger. And the first of the messengers is Malachi himself. And I don't care, well, I say I don't care, that's not a good thing to say, but I don't think it matters whether that was his name or whether it was a title he took. He was a person and he wrote this book and we can learn a lot from it. Here again, someone might say, I believe it was Ezra. Fine, could have been Ezra. But be careful if someone says that to you that they don't start then building a theory upon their first theory. Got the message? So conservatism, I think, is very important. So there's Malachi himself. This afternoon, no, I don't mean this afternoon, I meant this morning, but in our last session, probably ran into the afternoon in the end, didn't it? In chapter 2, verse 7, we read, the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. So the true priest, then, is a Malak, or he is Malachi, my messenger. We've come tonight in our reading to chapter 3, verse 1, and in that verse we've got two messengers. Behold, I will send Malachi, my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. So we've got my messenger, and we know from the New Testament reference that this is John the Baptist, and the messenger of the covenant is the Lord Jesus Christ. By the time we get to chapter 4, verse 5, although we don't actually have the word messenger there, we know that the work of Elijah the prophet was to be a secondary fulfillment, we might say, of the words of chapter 3, verse 1. So we would really have to fit Elijah the prophet and the future work of Elijah into this category. Now, all of this just stems from studying the name of the writer. Becomes a theme in the book. And there we have the five messengers of the book of Malachi. Questions? Comments? No? Good. Have them ready and you'll only get about 2 seconds to ask them. Now, what about the theme of the book? That's got to be very important. And we read the book carefully and we look for a theme. I've tended to weave Malachi into this a fair bit because that's obviously what we're studying. Anybody could read the book of Ezekiel and pick up the theme of the book of Ezekiel by doing nothing other than reading it carefully. Because the theme of the book of Ezekiel occurs in the or rather is found in the recurring words or phrases. Anyone know some of the phrases that occur in the book of Ezekiel which help us to understand the message of that book? Son of man is one of them, yes. About 100 times son of man. That's right. The other one is, ye shall know that I am Yahweh, they shall know that I am Yahweh, the nation shall know that I am Yahweh. So the message of the book of Ezekiel is that God desires that people should come to know him. The fact that Ezekiel is only mentioned by name twice in the book, once in chapter 1 where it says that the word of Yahweh came unto Ezekiel, the priest, and the other one is in chapter 24, verse 24, where it says, thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign. Every time he is addressed, it's by the title Son of Man. And there's really only essentially two people in the Bible who ever have that used of them in a general sense. There's an isolated case, say, in the book of Daniel or something like that. But about 100 times Ezekiel is called Son of Man. So there's got to be a message in it. And the fact that we're not studying Ezekiel now means we can't go on and explain that. But it's important, so we at least note it. See, many of the things we will find in our study, we have to put on a notebook and say, right, I've got to come back to that later. So that's the case with Ezekiel. It could be implied in the writer's name. Daniel. It's got to be there. Daniel's got to be there, doesn't he? Daniel. Dan-yael. What is it? Dan is judgment. Ael is the Hebrew word, one of the Hebrew words for God, the judgments of God. So the book of Daniel is all about God's judgment on the kingdom of men. It's implied in the writer's name. Might be surprised to note how many of the writer's names actually embody the name or the title of deity. Isaiah, the salvation of Yah. Jeremiah, whom Yahweh appoints and exalts. Ezekiel, strengthened of God, strengthened of Ael. Daniel, the judgments of God. And so it goes on. Malachi, well, we all know the answer. My messenger. And we've just started to get into that theme. We've got to be God's messengers. Our lips have got to keep knowledge. But of course there's a greater messenger to come, and wouldn't it be fine that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns that he can say, you did an excellent work in preparing for my coming. Preparing other people. It's not just John the Baptist, not just the future work of Elijah, but each one of us. Our lips have to keep knowledge that we are helping to prepare others as the others are helping to prepare us for the coming of that great messenger, the messenger of the covenant. So there it is in the writer's name. Background, writer, theme. 2 seconds silence. Okay, next one. Some of you are going to say, oh, do we really have to do this one? Well, I think the answer is yes. But don't be frightened by big words. The style is perhaps something we don't talk a lot about, but at least we have to note it. If someone wrote you a letter, and it was in poetry, you'd think this is rather strange. But you would read it as a poem. And you would therefore make allowance for the fact that some of the things that are said were not literally true, but they contained figurative language. And maybe spoke about plants and sunshine and all sorts of things. Now, we've got to distinguish in the Bible between what we call prose, that is straight language, such as the books of Kings and Chronicles, and for that matter Malachi, as distinct from, say, poetry. Psalms is poetry. So you don't read the book of Psalms like you would read, say, the book of Revelation. Because Revelation, of course, comes under the heading of symbol. You read the books differently. Of course, we know that some people in the religious world get into a terrible mess because they read Revelation literally. It suits them. One particular religion actually has Satan being literally bound by a chain. They have the New Jerusalem literally as a city being lowered down from heaven on chains. And when you say, what about the beast that has a tail so long that it can sweep a third part of the stars of heaven? They say, well, that must be true too. And I think that's really taking it a bit far. Obviously, you see, it suits them to take it literally, but they get into trouble because it's not meant to be literal. It's symbolic. With poetry, I reckon around about 75 to 80%, and this is a bit of a guess, I reckon about 75 to 80% of the books of the prophets are written in poetry, which does not come out clearly in the King James Bible. Just the ones I can see close up here, looks like most of them are King James. Any of you got any other translations on your lap there? Don't worry, I won't embarrass you. Got any others have you got one there that happens to set out some of the books of the prophets in verse? If you just flick back to Isaiah, does it have it written in verse? Down the back there, Russell, what is it? RSV, did you say? The Revised Standard Version, yes, would set it out in stanza form, poetry. In fact, we could honestly say that just about every other translation, other than the King James, does this. Now, I'm a strong advocate of the use of the King James, because I am, so that makes it right. Done it for 41 years, so it's got to be right. It's another thing you've got to watch. When I get older, I'm going to have to watch that I don't just sort of get into a rut and say, well, because we've always done it that way, it's got to be right. But at least up until recent times, all the good reference books are keyed to King James. Someone's going to tell me that you can now get Strong's keyed to something else. I don't know, perhaps you can, perhaps you can't. And they're going to say, so I've got a computer disc with this and that and the other thing on. Well, that's fine too, for those who like to study their Bible that way. I've got a computer. I don't have a Bible program on it, but I've got a computer. But I don't have a Bible program on it. But I've got a computer. So, if you like to study your Bible from your computer, you do that. And probably you can do some things a lot faster than I can. The story I meant to say simply was that up till now, anyway, you've needed the King James Version to be able to use your basic concordances like Strong's and Englishman's and some of those books. Therefore, it's a good base to work from. One of the weaknesses, though, of the King James Version is it doesn't pick up the difference between poetry and prose, at least in the way they set it out. Now, I'd like to repeat what I said earlier today about other translations. I think we all like the conservative ones. Rotherham's Emphasised Bible, very conservative. They're not always easy to read. Some of the newer ones, RSV's not all that new nowadays, but we call it a newer one. That's the Revised Standard Version, the New International Version, the New American Standard Bible. Some of those are quite good middle-of-the-road ones, and the area where they are particularly helpful is they do tend to distinguish between prose and poetry. And in anything where there is drama, I think their language helps to bring the drama out better than, say, the King James. But do be very careful, because some of them tend to place their own interpretation on doctrinal matters. For example, the New International Version, which, if I was going to be studying Malachi, I would read Malachi in the NIV. But when I go to Romans, I find every time we come across the word flesh in Romans, and it happens to be the Greek word flesh, F-L-E-S-H. Yeah, they spell it the same way in Greek. Now, whatever it is, sarx or something, isn't it? They put in sinful nature. Well, that might be right sometimes, but please, I don't want their interpretation, I want their translation. And the translation of the Greek word is flesh. And they should translate it that way and say, let the reader work out himself or herself what its significance is. Does it mean that bit of skin there, or does it mean sinful nature? So you see, some of the newer ones tend to give a little bit of an interpretation, and that's where we've got to be careful. Now, of course, there are others further down the line that become real paraphrases, the Living Bible and something like that. Well, and the Good News Bible. I was going to say the Living Bible was bad news, and I thought of the Good News Bible. Some of those are just a little bit too way out. And yet someone gave me the Book of Job to read in the Good News Bible, and despite all the caricatures in there, the drawings that I found a bit strange, it really, in some ways, I guess, opened up the story. So tonight we are saying this. Bible study generally, look for the conservative translations, but you will come to know which other ones you can trust in which areas, and that only comes by use and asking other people's opinion. Generally speaking, be cautious of the newer, freer translations when it comes to doctrinal matters. Now, what are we saying? We're saying that those ones can be helpful in showing us the difference between poetry and prose. Having said that, is it important to notice the difference? Yes, it is. Because, as we say in English, prose expresses fact, poetry expresses feeling. Right? So when you read something in prose, it's factual. When it's in poetry, it is more the feeling. Feelings based upon facts, but you've got to be careful that you don't read feelings as facts. Alright, now we can't exhaust all these things, but if you're making a note of them, make a note of them, think about them. When you go back to your ecclesias, discuss it with some of the brethren and sisters there and ask them what they think about it. So essentially you've got prose, poetry, symbol like Daniel and Revelation, and what we're calling metaphor or figure, such as some of the parables. We all know what most of the churches do with Luke chapter 16. The rich man and Lazarus, they make it literal. They get in a terrible mess. Because they've got, how's the story go? You've got the rich man in hell, and you've got Lazarus in Abram's bosom, and the rich man, I've got the story right, haven't I? The rich man's calling out to Lazarus to pass him some water because his tongue was hot. And they believe this is literally going on, when in fact it was a parable directed at the Pharisees, showing the ridiculousness of their view, because they really believed that the wicked went down into Hades, and that the righteous were in Abraham's bosom, and that there was a great gulf between them. And the Lord used their belief. He turned it back to them in the form of a parable to teach them that, well, to teach them whatever he wanted to teach them, that though they had Moses and the prophets, yet they wouldn't believe though one rose from the dead. So it is important, isn't it, to pick up the difference there. The structure. Telescopic view. A bit of paper's not going to balance on there for long, so we'll put it away. I brought my own bit of paper tonight, just the chairman. Their copies were too scrunched up. The structure. The structure is what we might call the telescopic view. You stand back from it, right? And you try to take in the whole picture, and subheadings are very helpful. One of the practices that I've tended to use... it's not really in Malachi, because perhaps I hadn't used it back in those days, but if I went to I just happened to open it in Ezekiel chapter 1, I would tend to, this is purely my own method, you have yours, right at the top here I would have a summary of the chapter, which happens to be Ezekiel chapter 1, so we've got a summary of Ezekiel 2, Ezekiel 3, so that's the overall picture of that. In fact, let's go back one step. Over here we have a summary of the whole book. Right, just one line on each chapter. You come to the chapter, you've then got a summary of the chapter. The next thing then is in the margin there's a breakdown of the chapter. So that in chapter, let's get one that's a bit easier than that. Chapter 4 we say verses 1 to 8, the 400... The next thing then is in the margin there's a breakdown of the chapter. So that in chapter, let's get one that's a bit easier than that. Chapter 4, we say verses 1 to 8, the 430 years retribution. Verses 9 to 17, terrible privations, etc., etc. So you start off from the general and you come down to the particular. A summary of the book, a summary of the chapter, a breakup of the chapter or a breakdown of the chapter into subheadings, and then the verse by verse comments. Now, if you don't do that, sometime along the line, someone's going to say to you, what does Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 9 mean? And that wasn't a good one. I wanted one where I had some nice technical information where I could say, oh, the Hebrew word there is so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, and someone says, yes, but what's it mean? And all you can keep doing is repeating that the Hebrew word is this and it comes from that root, because you don't know where it fits into the whole book. So if someone happened to say to me, what does such and such a verse mean, and I hadn't one I can just pick out here at random, my first thought would be, if I didn't know the answer straight out of the brain, which I usually don't, I'd first of all say, well, the chapter is about this, it's broken up into these sections, that verse is in this particular section, that verse is about this, by which stage possibly the person's gone off and can't wait for the answer, and then the meaning of the Hebrew word perhaps becomes important. It's the old story of saying some people can't see the wood for the trees, and you know, you can have all the details but not the overall picture. Now look, I'm not being prescriptive and saying that's the way you've got to do it, but I think there's a lot of sense in doing something like that. And if we can make our Bible marking like that, it's a good idea. So it's the old story of what we often call the telescopic view. You know, you get the telescope out and you can see, well, what have you? They call it telescopic and microscopic anyway, and that one gives you the broader picture and the... where's the microscopic gone? Oh, down the bottom. Yes, that's the typical verse by verse. The other one that's important... Oh, we're on the structure. Remember, with the structure in Malachi... And this is a different structure which you've got in those handout notes, but there's no conflict. It's just another way of looking at the structure. We saw how that each of the questions that these people in their spiritual blindness asked sort of became a new division. And it was an argument in seven cycles. What was the technical term we used before? It's prose. And it's a dialectic cycle of seven discourses. Obviously, I didn't think that up, but that was one of the authorities who has done quite a bit of study on the literary structure of the Bible says that. Now, that just leaves us with the other one, which you haven't seen yet. If it's quoted in the New Testament, that was the... back to here. This one here, quotations or citations in the New Testament. Very, very important. Very important, and there they are from Malachi. Okay, you've got them there from Malachi. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we didn't touch it. We didn't have time to look at that, but it's quoted in Romans chapter 9, verse 13. The scriptural doctrine of election. I had transparencies on it, but there was no way we were going to fit that in to the time. But you should note that chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, those verses are quoted in Romans chapter 9, verse 13. Can you remember what chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 was sort of about? It was about this matter, wasn't it, of Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated? And why had he loved Jacob and why had he hated Esau? Well, in Romans, Paul picks this up on what we call the scriptural doctrine of election. God chooses people for a particular work, not necessarily choosing them for salvation, but choosing them for a work. Ah, look at all these. Chapter 3, verse 1, 3, verse 1, 3, verse 1, 3, verse 1. And they're quoted in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that's the section we're looking at in our reading tonight, and we will make some comments about that. But that's a very well-known one. It's the work of John the Baptist. And the other one is really chapter 4, verse 5. I suppose, Carl, I should read these out, should I? Thank you. I will read them out. Chapter 3, verse 1 is quoted in Matthew 11, verse 10, Matthew 17, verse 11, Mark 1, verses 2 and 3, and Luke 7, verse 27. Malachi 4, verse 5, and in some cases it includes verse 6, is quoted in Matthew 11, verse 14, Matthew 17, verse 11, Mark 9, verse 11, and Luke 1, verse 17. And in those cases, of course, we are left in no doubt that John the Baptist fulfilled the work of the messenger He didn't replace Elijah, and Elijah is yet for to come to complete the work that in many respects was started by John the Baptist. What John was to Judah at Christ's first advent, Elijah will be to Israel at Christ's second advent, is perhaps a good way of summarising a study which we'll do tomorrow afternoon. That's it. Not the end, don't worry. Don't get too excited. But that's what I want to say generally about Bible study, and particularly as we've given it an application to Malachi, to show how we've gone about doing it. So I would be happy just to open it briefly for questions or comments before we just have a short talk, and I mean a short talk, on who may abide the day of his coming. We can... Is there any transparency you want put back up again? Really agreeable lot. Can I turn that one off? I didn't want to name JC, that was all, because it goes on the tape. So, are you finished? Right, okay. Right. Well, we hope then that from that you've got some idea of how we would go about studying a book like Malachi. The preslips then should have kept knowledge, but the trouble was these people were blind to their sins, weren't they? Blind to their sins, and I'm reading my notes because you see, you don't remember everything you want to say, so I'll read this so I say it properly. Blind to their sins, Israel accused Yahweh of injustice, and they called for a God of judgment. Now that's really where it starts in chapter 2, verse 17. So over to Malachi chapter 2, and... We may not always appreciate that the opening words of Malachi chapter 3 really are a continuation of this sentence that started in chapter 2 verse 17. So that's why in our reading this morning we only went to verse 16, and why tonight we started in verse 17, because we reckon the chapter division is in the wrong place. See, if you just start with chapter 3 verse 1, you say, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." Would you say that was good or bad? We've only just read that. That's all we've read from Malachi. You'd say, well, that's good, isn't it? And then you listen to words like the Messiah or something, and they sort of sing it all, and it all sounds very nice and that sort of thing. But wait a minute. It starts in verse 17. "You have wearied Yahweh with your words." But you say, wherein have we wearied him? One of those eight questions of spiritual blindness. This is how you've wearied him. When you turn around and say, "Oh, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh." Remember the story we were saying? Your friends back at work, friends inverted commas, those at school, they don't have any problems. They got no problems in life at all. Because the carnal mind doesn't know what carnal thinking is. They got no basis to see that it's wrong, so they enjoy themselves. You and I study our Bibles, and the more we study our Bibles, the worse we see ourselves to be, and we say we've got problems. And then if we stop studying our Bible, we start to say, well, look at those people out there. They're going, well, God's blessing them. And yet we don't realise that the problems we have in life could well be the chastening hand of God, which, don't forget, is an act of love. God's not trying to destroy us. So you see, these people being so blind, say, well, you might as well be like the wicked ones, because they get blessed. It's about time we had a God that dealt fairly with us. Give us a God of justice. In the English Bible it says, "Where is the God of judgment?" Now what they are saying, what's the RSV say down there? Russell, have you got it open on that perchance? Last part of verse 17. Okay, I didn't happen to know it was going to say that, but that's handy. The RSV says, "Where is the God of justice?" So they were looking at their father, their master. Why don't you accept our offerings? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do this? Oh, look, we're fed and sick of this. Look at the evil out there. They're getting blessed. We want a God of justice. You want a God of justice? Right. "Behold, I will send my messenger,
and he'll prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek, this God of justice that you're talking about, the Lord whom ye seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Now that language is irony. We might almost call it sarcasm, but irony is perhaps a nicer word. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith Yahweh of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? You want a God of justice? What's going to happen to you when he comes? I don't think it meant anything to them. They were so spiritually blind, they probably didn't understand what he's talking about. But you see, even the psalmist David, didn't he, on one occasion said, I look out there at the wicked and they all seem to be prospering. And here am I, I'm trying to serve God and everything seems to be going wrong. Well, we know that God's watching over us. We know that he has, quote, given us to his Son. We know that the ministering spirits, the public serving spirits are there to assist us. If God be for us, who can be against us? What's going to keep us out of the kingdom, says Romans 8? Height, depth, what's going to keep us out of the kingdom? Only our own lack of belief. And so never let us accuse God of not dealing fairly with us. Don't even think about it. Don't even say, why me? Never say, poor me. James can start off and say, count it all joy when you fall into diverse tribulations. And I don't doubt that people at times have said, oh, that's all right for him, but if he was in my place, he mightn't have said that. Well, we've got to try to the best of our ability to stand back and say, look, God is just. Never get to the stage of saying, give us a God of justice, and that's what these people have done. So the answer was, who's going to abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? Now, what I want to do, just for the remainder of our talk, is to say, well, where do we fit into this picture? Are we ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we even conscious of the nearness of Christ's coming? And I want to just do something now. Once again, I wouldn't be surprised if I've used these once or twice before. I don't know, but they're not brand new ones. But I think this is quite interesting, and I'm sure there's some people haven't seen it anyway. I would just like to briefly have a look at some of the signs that have faced us over the last few years, and by few years I mean 100 years, which seems a long time to some people, but when some people have got halfway there it doesn't seem quite as long as it used to. But it is still modern history. After all, modern history started after the French Revolution, and no, I don't think we've got anybody here that's quite that old. So you see, there are signs in the world today that could just easily go over us. And I'm not talking about the specific things about what's happening in Yugoslavia or something like that, but God has a very definite purpose. Now, I've got a chart here, which I've got two versions of it, and you tell me which is the easier one to read. I've entitled it, The Coming of the Lord Draweth Nigh. And can you see that one? You can see it. No. All right, we'll go for coffee. We'll turn the lights off here, please. Where's the light switch? It's somewhere. Single switch by the door. Good. Now, I didn't really mean that you had to read all those words there. It's, as long as you can see those, can you see those bars going along there? Can you? You see that bar going along there? Okay. The coloured one's better? It's probably simpler. Well, a little bit of imagination may be necessary in regard to what you see, as long as it's not in regard to what we read. What we've done here is we've set out one of these sort of time charts like this. And we've started it with 1897, and we've marked off every 10 years. And this talk, I think, I gave in 1987 and prepared it for that. And it's quite amazing when you look at the sort of things
that God has done and the meticulous way in which some of these things have happened. This is purely related, really, to God's purpose with Israel. And of course I chose it for tonight because here in Malachi chapter 3 he says, I am Yahweh, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And this is the greatest sign of our age. Do we appreciate it? I gather lecture of what, Wednesday night, was it? Seems years ago now, in the Czech Republic. And we were trying to explain to them, you know, Jeremiah chapter 30 verses 10 and 11. Here's mighty Babylon. And God says to Judah, I'll make a full end of all nations whither I've scattered you, but I won't make a full end of you. You know, people would have laughed at him. There was mighty Babylon, huge city, tremendous walls. Where is it today? You have to scrape around in the dust to find it. And Saddam Hussein's going to rebuild it or something or other, he thought he was. But where's Israel? Israel's there. Look at this, all of these things. I am Yahweh, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Who was the first person to be taught that? Moses at the burning bush, wasn't he? There was the bush, was burning, wasn't consumed. Symbol of Israel. And here it is. Do we appreciate the meticulous way in which God's purpose is being fulfilled? 1897, seems a long time ago. Back in 1897, they might have had a newspaper that looked something like this. They didn't really, because this is a simulated one. It's a simulated one that's been produced by the Israelis, a series of, I think it's in three volumes now, called The Chronicles. And they're very, very interesting. In fact, volume one has taken Bible times and put it in the form of what a daily newspaper might have been in those days. And I tell you what, although you start reading it and you find some parts amusing, it's got some very, very telling points. Very interesting points. Anyway, this is volume 3. In 1897, there was a movement which was trying to establish a Jewish state. And there was two groups. There was one called the political Zionists, who said, we must have a Jewish state. And it's got to be a political state, but it can be anywhere. And they were talking about Uganda, even northwest Australia and all sorts of places like that, to have a Jewish state. But it had to be a political state. They were called political Zionists. There was another group called practical Zionists. They said, no, we don't want a Jewish state, but we want to go and live in Palestine. Well, the Jews don't settle these things very easily, but they did settle it 10 years later, because along came Chaim Weizmann and he came up with a thing called synthetic Zionism. Now, in our modern age, something that's synthetic has taken on a particular meaning. It sort of means artificial, but that's not right. Those of you who've done chemistry know that when you analyse something, you break it down. When you synthesise something, you bring it all together. So, synthetic Zionism doesn't mean it's made of plastic. It means that it's brought together two things. Political Zionism, practical Zionism. And they agreed that there had to be a political state and it had to be in the land of Palestine. Now, it all started at this first congress in Basel, or Basel, depending on which side of the border you're on. German side it's Basel, and on the Swiss side or the other side, or whatever it is, it's Basel. Anyway, wherever, however you pronounce it. He says, within 50 years, there will be a Jewish state. Vienna, September the 3rd, says, in Basel, or Baal, I founded the Jewish state. Perhaps 5 years hence, certainly 50 years hence, everybody will perceive it. Now, somewhere on there, it tells us that he wrote it in his diary. Here it is here. September the 1st. This is when it actually happened. He wrote it in his diary on September the 1st, because of what had happened the day before. Now, what was the date of the day before? August? August the 31st, right? August the 31st, 1897. And what did he say? In 50 years, there will be a Jewish state. Now, 50 years later, there was a genuine paper, and it was called the Palestine Post. Later on became the Jerusalem Post, and some of you may even get it. Palestine Post. What's the date? Monday, September the 1st. And the item is Geneva Sunday. So Sunday is one day before Monday. That makes it Monday, makes it Sunday, August the 31st, 1947. And what does it say? It says that the United Nations Special Committee on Palestine made a majority recommendation that there would be a Jewish state in the land of Palestine. Isn't that incredible? 50 years to the very day. I mean, Theodore Herzl wasn't inspired, but that's how it worked out. And so there, for example, on our little bar graph, we've got it. 1897, 31st of August, First Zionist Congress, Herzl says, I founded the Jewish state. 31st of August, 1947, UNSCOP recommendation, a Jewish state in Palestine. And things like 50 years and 40 years are significant periods. 50 years is a sort of a jubilee period, and 40 years has often been called a generation. And it's rather interesting that each one of these 10-year periods produces some sort of significant event. 10 years later, there was the 8th Zionist Congress, and that was the one when Chaim Weizmann came up with synthesized or synthetic Zionism. And so if it was 50 years from the first Congress to there, it was 40 years from the from that one to here. And so there was all these very interesting things. You take 1917. 1917 was a particularly interesting year. 1917 saw the freeing of Jerusalem from the hand of the Turkish power. It also saw the Balfour Declaration. Now, there's a copy of the Balfour Declaration. Balfour Declaration is a letter from what's his first name? Someone Balfour. Doesn't matter anyway. Anyone know his first name? Arthur, was it? They probably didn't call them by their first name in those days. It wasn't polite. But Lord Balfour, was he Lord? Anyway, that's him down there. And he comes from the Foreign Office. And he wrote to Dear Lord Rothschild. Good Jewish name. He was tied up with all of these sorts of things of development. He says, I have much pleasure in conveying to you on behalf of His Majesty's Government the following declaration of sympathy with Jewish Zionist aspirations, which has been submitted to and approved by the Cabinet. His Majesty's Government view with favour the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people, and will use their best endeavours to facilitate the achievement of this object, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine, or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. I should be grateful if you would bring this declaration to the knowledge of the Zionist Federation. And so, we go back to our chart, giving you the other one this time, but it's the same thing. There we have it. 1917, over here. Where is it? It's there. What do our notes say about 1917? Nothing. That's strange. 1907? Well, we just read to you what happened in 1917 anyway. So when you start with 1917 and you come along, say, 50 years from there, what do you come to? You come to 1967. And 1967, of course, was the Six-Day War. And it was really the first time in 2,500 years when Jerusalem was totally controlled by Jewish people, and when there was a Jewish government there and the Jews controlled it. Now, look, we don't want to spend all night just going through all of these things, but all of these 40 and 50 year periods are really quite significant. We've got to also realise that when we talk about dates, that looking back at past dates can be very, very helpful. Looking forward to future dates, well, we need to be somewhat conservative about it. We can sometimes say, well, we think such and such a year will be important. You will find that in the Daniel notes, that were the equivalent of those Malachi notes that were put out by Brother H.P. Mansfield many years ago, he was talking about 1966-67 being the fulfilment of the 2,300 years of Daniel's prophecy in chapter 8. And that was being written back in the 1950s. Didn't know what was going to happen. Bear in mind a Jewish year sort of overlaps our years. They have a different starting point. So if someone says, well, it was 1967, not 1966, that's not really important. It's close enough. From our point of view, it's close enough. God would have it exactly to the time, but we don't know exactly where we stand in relationship to some of these earlier dates. So when we say something like 66, 67, that is obviously quite accurate. That we were expecting something, and there it was, the freeing of Jerusalem from the hand of the Arabs. Now, if we were to have made that a much bigger chart and go right back to creation, and what I'm going to say now is purely interesting, okay? Those things are facts. They're facts. Jesus Christ is going to return somewhere very soon. You look at these things. What was the year of creation? Now, we don't know. We don't know, but a very commonly accepted date would be BC 4004. And I don't know that I can just quickly find a blank sheet, so I won't try and draw it. So you just picture this bar graph in your mind. You've got a chart that goes for 7,000 years. BC 4004 is a suggested date for creation. We add 6,000 years onto that. What does that bring us to? 1996, doesn't it? We often talk about the human race being around for 6,000 years. So 1996, and most of these are sort of like 1966, 67, or, you know, that 6-7 period. So if BC 4004 was creation, then 6,000 years from that is 1996. The Lord Jesus Christ was born, it is said, in BC 4. We all think it was the year naught, but they tell us it was really BC 4. 2,000 years from BC 4 brings us to 1996. You may also have read in the Jerusalem Post or something that in Israel in 1996 they're going to have a very big celebration, because 1996, they say, is 3,000 years exactly from the time when David took the city of Jerusalem and made it his capital. Remember, I'm saying this is interesting. It's interesting. It could be wrong, but there's a lot of interesting things coming together. So 6,000 years from the possible date of creation, probably fairly certainly 3,000 years from David taking the city. That date, I think, would be fairly accurate. Very likely 2,000 years from the birth of Christ. We come to 1996. Now, I've already told you tonight how conservative I am, and I haven't done much on dates, but I know some brethren who haven't. Some of them have looked at all these jubilees, and I'm told by people who've done that 1996 is also the 70th jubilee. I think the jubilee started from, was it the Exodus from Egypt, I think, wasn't it? Someone nod their head or shake their head? That sounds like an Australian. Was that you, Joseph? You haven't visited Australia either.
No, I haven't.
Yeah. Right. You don't need to by the sound of it. So, I'm trying to think what I was saying. Right. Oh, yes, 70. 70 jubilees. That's 70 lots of 50 from the Exodus from Egypt brings them to 1996. See, we're looking at this sort of 1897 to 1947, 1947 to 1997, this 1996, 1997. Now look, please, don't go away and say, John Knowles said that Jesus Christ is going to return in 1996. I am not saying anything like that, but I'm saying we'd be very, very foolish, very foolish, if we didn't look at that chart, or some prefer to look at that one, whichever, not to recognise that this is being fulfilled meticulously. In some cases, even to the very day. In fact, all of them would be to the day if we knew what to look for. I say that because sometimes an event which might seem insignificant is really actually very important. You see, if people were to write the history of this century, who would ever summarise it and say the two major events in this century were World War I, And World War I was for the purpose of opening up Palestine. And World War II was for the purpose of driving the Jewish people back there. Whoever would see a summary of the 20th century in that light? Nobody except a Bible student. But essentially, that's what it was. I know there were other effects, but essentially, that's what it was. And so all of this is working out meticulously. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for some significant event. But who may abide the day of his coming? Some of you were alive when the Palestine Post would have had that as its heading. I was, only just. I wasn't reading the papers too well in those days. But that was 1948. But I understand that the brethren and sisters were absolutely ecstatic, you know, in those days. We're seeing so many things now that we're just sort of brushing it aside. Oh, they made peace with Egypt a few years back. In fact, that fitted onto that other chart somewhere. And now there's King Hussein of Jordan, and oh, they're even talking about possibly Syria. But we're taking it for granted. Where are we? Back in Malachi chapter 1, you are treating the table of Yahweh with contempt. You are treating it lightly. You're saying, oh, that's fine, but I want to know what's happening with the cricket out in Australia. I didn't know they were playing cricket in Australia, except when we came through customs on Friday. All they could talk about there was, hey, our fellas aren't going too well out in Australia. And we said, what about? And that, you know, to them, that was the most important thing in the world. It could be to us, too, if that's all we're hearing all the time. Look, we are waiting for the messenger of the covenant to come. Our theme tonight's a simple one. Who may abide the day of his coming? The last thing we want to do is to frighten anybody into being baptised, for example, if they're not being baptised or whatever. We've talked about the fear of God and what it means. So can't we see then that what Malachi has done for us so far is say, open your eyes. Recognise the Father who loves you and honour him out of love. Recognise that he is a demanding master, but you have voluntarily said, I want to serve him. Recognise that you have a responsibility to each other. We have a responsibility to each other, that our lips must keep knowledge. And it's good to talk about the signs of the times. I think we ought to do it a lot more, because the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is very near at hand. We hope that our studies this weekend will help each one of us to prepare for that. The challenge, of course, of Malachi is that the messenger of the covenant will certainly come, but who will abide the day of his coming?